The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m., and if you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
I regret. I don't have very many regrets in life. I really don't. Not that I hadn't done things to be regrettable, but, you know, God just brought me through a lot of stuff and redeemed me, and I look at the half-full glass much more so than the half-empty glass. And but I just thought, I wish I would have, as a young person, somebody would have inspired me to study about our nation, and that I would have had the time to season and learn about America, the true story, not the revisionist version, but the true story. And I've only just been involved in the last, I don't know, maybe 10, 12 years, where I've really started looking and studying and learning things. And I'm telling you what, folks, this is a great nation. I believe it was conceived in the heart of God himself. I really do believe that. And from things I've read, I've learned from David Barton, who is a good Christian historian, to try to get the original documents and not read too many modern writers, because they really have revised our history, and they've said some things about us as a nation that just aren't true. So when I get a chance, I know some of the things I'll be saying this morning you've heard me say before, but you know, I don't get tired of good stories. You know, even though I've heard them before, you know, sometimes someone will be telling a story, I'll be telling a joke, and I've heard it 30 times, and I enjoy it every time, you know, because it's such a good story. And the story of our nation and its birth is such a good story. And we need to keep hearing it, because it's being stripped away. It's really being stripped away, and I'll talk about that a little bit as we go through this morning. But I've entitled the sermon today is Why One Nation Under God? Why that particular phrase? Thank you, Dwight Eisenhower, for putting that, you know who we are on everywhere, you know, and particularly in our Pledge of Allegiance, One Nation Under God, with liberty and justice for all. So the scripture I'm using is Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Let's pray for just a moment. Father, we thank you for your word. As always, it is meat and drink for us. It is nourishment for our very souls. And as we study this morning, and Father, we think about the things that you've done in this great nation, we realize that it's your hand that has been upon us, that has brought us to this place, so that we can sing glory, hallelujah, so that we can praise your wonderful name and speak of this great nation, America, from sea to shining sea. And Father, as we study and speak and remember this morning, I ask you to let a great joy well up within us for what you've done, so that we could be here on this beautiful Sunday morning in the liberty and freedom that you've provided for us. And we thank you, our Lord, in the precious name of Jesus we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You know, the Great Awakening of the 1700s really was in many ways the final piece of wood on the bonfire that lit and ignited the this wonderful thing called something going on? Oh, okay, I'm sorry. I thought something. Well, see people running in church, I think something horrible has happened. We can handle a little spilled water. It's not a big deal. Okay. But It was Jonathan Edwards in a great revival. It touched the world. You know, it began in Europe, and its flames just ignited everywhere. And if you ever read anything about the Great Awakening, you'll know that it reached all the way here to our shores, here in America. We were just a colonial nation. So the Great Awakening really had a great movement, but the effect it had on the colonies really rattled the chains in England, because although England would have professed itself to be free, and in many ways it wasn't really, because it was under the hand of a king, and it depended on how the king felt any day as to how much freedom individuals had. So in order to control the colonies, they began to impose hardship on the colonies. They began to put heavy taxation on us. It was taxation without representation. You've heard that before. That's where that came from. England had been fighting some wars with France. It had been going on for a long time. It had really depleted much of their coffers, and they needed finances. So they imposed some really heavy taxes on the colonies to help support their wars against France. Because we resisted, the colonials resisted, up until King George III, they had kind of let America just kind of be what it was, but they began to impose things upon us, and so much so that England sent ships and troops over here, and they began to occupy the 13 states. They really put a heavy burden. I don't know if you can imagine this, but enjoying the freedom of a little town like Slidell today, can you imagine if federal troops showed up and were on every street corner, you know, and began to watch everything we did and began to impose some very heavy taxes on us? You know, you could feel your freedom that you had being taken away from you, where you couldn't do what you would normally do because of the federal troops that were around. Well, that's kind of what it was like. But they were in red coats, and they were this powerful army, seasoned army. The fact that the United States of America won its independence from the British army in itself is a miracle. I mean, in itself is a miracle. They sent ships, they sent troops. They attacked Boston, one of the major metropolitan cities, because of the Boston Tea Party, where a bunch of guys dressed up like Indians went and got the tea because they put a heavy taxation on the tea. That was the purpose behind it. They taxed it so heavily that they went and got it out of the ships and threw it in Boston Harbor. Well, they really fired up the Brits. They came over and actually took over the entire Boston city, and people died in the midst of all that. So the colonies were in a dilemma. Should they obey England, or, as they had learned from Jonathan Edwards, should they obey God? And I've read many of the sermons that were preached and written during that period of time. And boy, that's a good thing to do if you ever can find some time to do it. Go to David Barton's website. It's a great source to find them. And listen to the heart of the pastors. Now, you think I preach long? Those guys preached all day. And they wrote their sermons out, you know, word for word. And they read their sermons. You know, it's not in vogue today. If I read a sermon to you, you would probably say, what's the matter with that guy? I didn't know what he's talking about. They did that. And those sermons are preserved through antiquity. So you can go read them and hear the things that they had to say. This is important. I've heard in my education that we are a rebellious nation, that America was born out of rebellion, and that, you know, that's the seeds of who we are. That is not true. There was no rebellion. What it was a sense of righteousness when England began to impose laws that were contrary to the Word of God. in the pulpits, which were the, I hate to say it, were kind of in the net of its day. I mean, if you wanted to find out something and you needed to know some information, it was the pulpits that were really bringing the truth. Even back then, they had a lot of fake news, but the pulpits were putting in the light of the gospel in the scriptures the things that were being done by England. And so it came down to questions of, are we going to obey this king who is imposing unjust and unscriptural laws upon us, or are we going to obey God and do what God has called us to do? And that's what it came down to. One of my favorite guys is Muhlenberg, and you've heard this before. He's just one of my icon heroes. When he was dressed in his pulpit, and they wore these black robes at the time, and he was dressed in his regular pulpit garb, and he preached a real fiery sermon, and I've read the sermon, and about how there came a time when we need to make a decision. We need to get a fish or cut bait, is the way we'd say it today, you know. And he said, we're either going to do something about this oppression, or we're just going to die under the hands of the oppressor. And he, unbeknownst to the people, in fact, there's a statue in Statuary Hall in the Capitol building, and it's him taking off his robe, and underneath it is his colonial officer's uniform. And he had his musket behind the pulpit, and he picked it up, and he stood in front of it. He said, it's time for us to fight for our freedom. And he said, who will go with me? And every man in the church volunteered, and they formed a group. It wasn't like we had today. It was before we had a national army. It was small groups, volunteers. And that volunteer group fought throughout the whole War of Independence under Muhlenberg. And when he got finished with the war, he came back and got into politics, and also went back to his pulpit. So that was kind of the picture of things that were there. In 1776, when they put together this thing called the Declaration of Independence, that was their death knell. I mean, it changed everything. And I was going to read you some stuff about the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, but I was fortunate to... Jim, you're in the wrong place. Hurry up, Jim. He always leaves when I've got something for him to do. He just knows it's coming. I told him it was coming. But oh, no. He just... he's getting Miss P some coffee, so that's okay. I found this video on YouTube. I just went searching, see if I could find somebody who had, said it better than I could. And I found a voice you'll recognize, but not necessarily a face that you'll recognize. And it's a little long. It's about 9 minutes long. But I think you'll appreciate hearing the voice and the face.
What is the how and the why of our beloved republic are so much better known and understood than the who. The United States of America was born in 1776, but it was consumed 169 years before that. The earliest settlers had brought into the New World with much sweat. They had built substantial homes for themselves, for their families. And when the time came to separate themselves from a tyranny an ocean away, at best it meant starting all over again after the ravages of war. Researching what you're about to hear gave a whole new dimension to my reverence for our nation's first citizens. All others of the world's revolutions, before and since, were initiated by men who had nothing to lose. Nothing to lose. Our founders had everything to lose, and nothing to gain, except one thing. Americans, I'm Paul Harvey. You'll remember the cherry tree fiction. A long time after you have forgotten the more earth-shaking, history-making episodes in the life of George Washington, You have misplaced in your memory the details of Ben Franklin's statesmanship, but you remember his flying a kite. Joyce Kilmer was a great military hero. But the only thing I personally recalled about him was his poetic tribute to trees. Maybe in this current decade, that which will be remembered best will not be its wars, its moon rockets, or its crumbling frontiers, or the giants who lived and died. Maybe all that will survive to linger in the day-by-day vocabulary of generations yet unborn will be the songs of a Memphis minstrel, or the reincarnation of electric automobiles. But for any eve of the 4th of July, I, Paul Harvey, do herewith bequeath unto us something to remember. You may not be able to quote one line from the Declaration of Independence at this moment. Henceforth, you'll always be able to quote at least one line. So the last paragraph, where you will recall when I remind you, it says, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. The official real estate house that's now called Independence Hall in Philadelphia, the best men from each of the colonies sat down together. This was a very fortunate hour in our nation's history, one of those rare occasions in the lives of men when we had greatness to spare. These were men of means, well-educated, 24 were lawyers and jurists, 9 were farmers, owners of large plantations. On June 11, a committee sat down to draw up a Declaration of Independence, where we're going to tell the British fatherland no more rule by redcoats. Below the dam of ruthless foreign rule, the stream of freedom was running shallow and muddy, and we were going to light a fuse to dynamite that dam. This pact, as Burke later put it, was a partnership between the living and the dead and the yet unborn. There was no bigotry, there was no demagoguery in this group. All had shared hardships. Jefferson finished a draft of the document in 17 days. Congress adopted it in July, and so much is familiar history. But now, King George III had denounced all rebels in America as traitors. Punishment for treason was hanging. The names now so familiar to you from the several signatures on that Declaration of Independence, the names were kept secret for 6 months for each knew the full meaning of that magnificent last paragraph in which his signature pledged his life, his fortune, and his sacred honor. 56 men placed their names beneath that pledge. 56 men knew when they signed that they were risking everything. They knew if they won this fight, the best they could expect would be years of hardship in a struggling nation. And if they lost, they'd face a hangman's rope. But they signed the pledge. And here is the documented fate of that gallant 56. Carter Braxton of Virginia, wealthy planter, trader, saw his ships swept from the seas. To pay his debts, he lost his home and all of his properties and died in rags. Thomas Lynch Jr., who signed that pledge, was a third-generation rice grower, aristocrat, large plantation owner. After he signed, his health failed. His wife and he set out for France to regain his failing health. Their ship never got to France, was never heard from again. Thomas McKee of Delaware was so harassed by the enemy that he was forced to move his family 5 times in 5 months. He served in Congress without pay, his family in poverty and in hiding. Vandals looted the properties of Ellery and Clymer and Hall and Gwinnett and Walton and Hayward and Rutledge and Middleton. Thomas Nelson, Jr. of Virginia, raised $2 million on his own signature to provision our allies, the French fleet. After the war, he personally paid back the loans, wiped out his entire estate, and he was never reimbursed by his government. In the final battle for Yorktown, he, Nelson, urged General Washington to fire on his, Nelson's, own home, which was occupied by Cornwallis. It was destroyed. Thomas Nelson, Jr. had pledged his life, his fortune, and his sacred honor. The Hessians seized the home of Francis Hopkinson of New Jersey. Francis Lewis had his home and everything destroyed, his wife imprisoned. She died within a few months. Richard Stockton, who signed that declaration, was captured, mistreated. his health broken to the extent that he died at 51. His estate was pillaged. Thomas Hayward Jr. was captured when Charleston fell. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside while she was dying. Their 13 children fled in all directions for their lives. His fields and grist mill were laid waste. For more than a year, he lived in forests and caves and returned home after the war to find his wife dead, his children gone, his properties gone. And he died a few weeks later of exhaustion and a broken heart. Lewis Morris saw his land destroyed, his family scattered. Philip Livingston died within a few months from the hardships of the war. John Hancock, history remembers best due to a quirk of fate rather than anything he stood for, that great sweeping signature attesting to his vanity, towers over the others, one of the wealthiest men in New England. And yet he stood outside Boston one terrible night of the war, and he said, "Burn Boston, though it makes John Hancock a beggar, if the public good requires it." So he, too, lived up to the pledge. Of the 56, few were long to survive. 5 were captured by the British and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes from Rhode Island to Charleston sacked, looted, occupied by the enemy, or burned. 2 lost their sons in the army. 1 had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 died in the war from its hardships or from its more merciful bullets. I don't know what impression you had had of the men who met that summer in Philadelphia, but I think it's important that we remember this about them. They were not poor men. They were not wild-eyed pirates. These were men of means. They were rich men, most of them, and had enjoyed much ease and luxury in their personal living. Not hungry men, certainly not terrorists, not irresponsible malcontents, not fanatical incendiaries. These men were prosperous men, wealthy landowners. They were substantially secure in their prosperity. They had everything to lose. But they considered liberty, and this is as much as I shall say of it, they learned that liberty is so much more important than security, that they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. And they fulfilled their pledge. They paid the price. And freedom was born.
Hey, amen. I thought you would appreciate that. Paul Harvey said it much more eloquently than I would have said it. But it gives you a picture of the price that was paid. I had never thought about it until I saw Paul Harvey say it, that these were people of means who did have a lot to lose. They could have continued to prosper individually, but they didn't. And one thing that Paul Harvey didn't mention, but many of those men also had divinity degrees. So they were godly men. So why is America one nation under God? And we're one nation is under only one God. Only one God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God." And that was written talking about the church, but it has an application here. I think the words just speak for themselves. From Washington to Adams, they believed in God, and they saw the work of God, and they proclaimed the word of God. The most powerful nation on earth was defeated by farmers. I don't think we really appreciate that as much as it needs to be appreciated. I mentioned it a little bit earlier. But Washington was not the greatest tactician in the world. He wasn't the greatest general that ever donned a uniform and took over such a high position. But he was a man of God who prayed constantly, who trusted God to guide him and give him wisdom. And that wisdom imparted to him from God was sufficient to defeat this most powerful nation. In the first battle with the British lost the very first battle and lost over 1,000 men. That's up close and personal. You know, that's really the way they fought in that day. The colonists actually took over a fort. The British were so fearful of what was happening that they abandoned a fort in America, took over a fort. They walked in, the doors were open, all the munitions were there, and gave them some things that they needed for the war effort. Washington, during the battle, to show you what kind of a guy he wasn't behind the lines, he was in the front of the lines. His uniform had 4 bullet holes that went through it that didn't touch him. In his coat itself, he had 2 horses shout from underneath him. And yet he prevailed. And he went through the entire war and did not have 1 scratch on his body. Him personally, he never wasn't touched, but he was in the front lines. When he was made the commander of the colonial army, you know, they took armies from each of the states, and he took over control of them. That's the way it was. As I said earlier, there was no federal army. And he is one of the first orders of business, he established chaplains in the army so that they would have chaplains. And we all know the work that chaplains do on the battlefield. He set aside 2 days for prayer and fasting before anything took place. This is a guy who people now say was some kind of deist, you know, just some kind of a guy who didn't have much faith in God. And this is the kind of guy he was. And throughout his life, he acknowledged God and was a servant of God. There's a famous picture of him that was taken at Valley Forge. Valley Forge, let me give you an idea of what that was like. America was poor. It wasn't a rich nation. And they were borrowing money as best they could to finance it. And so that the soldiers weren't all that well equipped. Those who went into battle pretty much brought their own weapons with them. They weren't always issued things that they needed for the battle. So, but they had been really decimated in many ways. They had lost some battles, and they needed a place to winter for rest for the army. Many of the soldiers actually had served so long that they needed to go back to their families. There wasn't any welfare system taking care of their wives or their children and their farms, and many of them had to go back to take care of business before they continue the fight. So Washington took them to a place called Valley Forge. Now, I've never been there, but what I've read about, I read several books about what took place there. When they marched there that winter, many of the guys didn't have shoes. Many of them didn't have any ammunition. Many of them didn't even have any guns left. They had lost them in the battle and in various and sundry things. And it was one of the harshest winters that ever hit the New England took place that year. And there's this picture, a painting, that was made of Washington, that someone saw him, that he was on his knees in the woods, off by himself, with his horse behind him, with his head bowed, down on one knee, praying. That's the kind of a guy that he was. And he was praying for more men, and volunteers showed up. He got a Frenchman who was a great tactician. He came in and whipped the army into a fighting unit, and from then on, they won more and more victories, and ultimately the victory that took place. So It was a faith in God, trust in God, believing in God who was doing something, and God did miraculously. There's so many stories I could tell you, but I encourage you to read some of the stories about what took place, the battles they won. When it was evident that the British would overtake them right outside of Boston, a fog showed up out of nowhere. A fog showed up, and the fog remained until Washington got his troops across the Potomac River, the famous crossing of the river. When the last man got over, the last boat, which happened to have Washington in the last boat, the fog lifted. And the Brits couldn't believe it, but the army that they were about to attack had suddenly disappeared right before their very eyes. So those were the kinds of things that were happening. The other thing about this one nation, it's one nation is under orders from God. Acts 5:29 says, Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. And you know the story behind that. When the Jews told them they couldn't use the name of Jesus anymore and talk anymore about this cross, and they did that. I'm going to read a little bit more of what Paul Harvey didn't read. It says, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. Let me stop right there. Divine providence wasn't a disclaimer that they didn't want to use God's name. That was the way God was referred to back in 1776 in that area, all right? Divine providence was speaking about God. And it was a picture of he was in control of everything. Providentially, things happened because God was in control. So with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our most sacred honor. They kept records of everything that took place in Philadelphia during that convention. And it said that it was silence after they read it and they signed it. And the silence was broken by someone who said, we are now a nation. We are now a nation united. The founding fathers, as I said earlier, were products of the Great Awakening with Jonathan Edwards. Washington's diary, in his own words, professed his faith in Jesus Christ. Not in some fictitious God, not in some deity, but in Jesus Christ as his Savior. He said that. No, you won't find that in history books today, but that's what George Washington said in his diary. He professed his faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior. They believed that God was directing their steps, that they were not in rebellion, but they were under the leadership of God, directing them to a place of freedom. I want to read you something that one of my heroes, among many, is John Adams. And maybe more than John in many ways, his wife Abigail, two outstanding Christian people. After the Declaration was signed, John Adams wrote a letter to his wife. And this is what it said in part. Before God, I believe the hour has come. My judgment approves this measure, and my whole heart is in it. All that I have, all that I am, and all that I hope in this life, I am now ready to stake on it. And I leave off as I began, that live or die, survive or perish, I am for the Declaration. It is my living sentiment, and by the blessings of God, it shall be my dying sentiment. Independence now, independence forever. John Adams wrote that to his wife. He just signed his death warrant. when the word of the Declaration of Independence got back to England, King George put out an executive order that all the signers were treasonous people. They were to be captured and to be hung on the gallows. How would you like that? Your name. Not a whole lot of joy in Mudville when that word gets out. But there was a cause greater than themselves that they stood for. Thomas Jefferson, one of the most maligned of our founding fathers, the revisionist historians make me sick to hear what's said about Thomas Jefferson. Well, I'm going to read you what he wrote and said in 1781, and it's chiseled in his monument. If you go to Washington, D.C., you'll see it in the Jefferson Memorial Monument. It's there. It said, God who gave us life gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secured when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are a gift from God, that they are not to be violated, but with his wrath. Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever. Wow. That's pretty strong words. Let me debunk a few things for you. Some of this you've heard, some of it you maybe not have heard before. Jefferson has been touted as a slave owner. And it's true, he owned slaves. The majority of the slaves that he owned were inheritance from his dad and from his wife's family. He had a large plantation, and there were slaves there. When Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence, he put in there a clause in the first draft that slavery would be abolished. Jefferson did that. The slave-holding colonial states didn't want that in there, and they removed it. They removed it, not Jefferson. Jefferson wrote it in there. Not quite the picture you would hear, is it? The state of Virginia, in order to maintain slavery, because there was a move afoot for slavery to end. This was in the colonies. This is before the Civil War. There was a move afoot to remove slavery. Virginia passed a law that said that anyone who freed a slave was bound financially to pay a tax to the state, to Virginia, and to support that slave and the entire family for the rest of their lives. They made it virtually impossible financially for Jefferson or any other slaveholder to set the slaves free. So when Jefferson gets a bad report, it wasn't Jefferson himself. He wanted to do it. It was his intention to free the slaves. The state of Virginia passed a law that made it virtually impossible for him to do. Now, people say he was a deist. Well, one of the reasons they say he's a deist is because he took the Bible and literally cut out of the New Testament every reference to a miracle and left only in it the words of Jesus. He created a thing of the words of Jesus where Jesus used logic and reason in order to convince people of who he was. In the front cover of that diary, of that Bible, a bridge Bible that he made, he wrote why he did that. He was preparing a Bible for the missionaries to use as they went to evangelize the Indians. And he didn't think that they could comprehend miracles as such, but that they could understand reason. And he wrote that as an evangelistic tool to win the Indians to Christ. That book, in its reprinted version, has removed Jefferson's signature and the words that he put in the beginning of that book. That's the deist that they talk about, who doesn't believe in Jesus. He supported, personally supported, I can't remember the exact number, but it was something like 6 or 7 ministers whose churches couldn't afford to pay them. Jefferson paid their salary. He built and helped build countless churches in the United States. Jefferson paid for them. He was a man who believed in and supported churches and the message of Jesus Christ. So when you hear today that Jefferson was a deist, they are lying to you because it's not true. He read the Bible not in English like I do. He read it in English, but he also studied Greek, and he had Greek New Testaments that he read. He also studied Hebrew so that he could study the Bible in the original language. I wish I could say the same. There you go. So much for this guy who didn't care. And he wrote many articles and declarations and speeches that he made about God and Christ and who he was and what he believed in. So these two guys get a lot of bad press, and it's just not true. If you want to read a good book, it was printed by David Barton. It's called The Jefferson Lies. The Jefferson Lies. The story about him having a slave girl as a mistress is a lie. It didn't happen. If for it to happen, he'd have had to have an affair and impregnate a girl who was somewhere between 10 and 12 years old. Not likely. Those today who strip us of God as a nation have no knowledge or any understanding of the willing price that was paid to set us free. The early American history is no longer taught. It's no longer taught. It's not in schools anywhere. There are no civics and no ethics being taught in school today. You want to know why our young people, when you see them, and even as you see people in Congress today who are the new generation, and why they know so little about who we are? They teach that our founding fathers were deists and bigots. Deists and bigots don't read Bibles, and they don't acknowledge God. They don't. It's just a fancy word for atheist who believes in some supreme being. You know, always there's a supreme being. There's a whole lot of difference between Jehovah and a supreme being. There's a whole lot of difference between God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and some supreme being or some higher power. There's a whole lot of difference between deism and Jesus Christ as a savior. That's who they believed in. That's all. I just want to stick to the script. I've got so much to say. I'll have you here all day, all right? Western civilization is not taught anymore because there's something wrong with Western civilization. Western civilization has given us everything we see in the world that has power and authority and prosperity. It's Western civilization. Colonialism is spoken of in bad terms today. It's colonialism that populated areas, that went into unpopulated areas and populated them. And education brought education and, number one, brought the message of God. Built churches. You want to know why America is so prosperous? Read its history. It's what God has done here. Not the wisdom of men, but the wisdom of God. They're taught today in schools that socialism is better than capitalism. That's done by people who've never lived in a socialist country and see what happens. There's not one example in history of a socialist government that survives to this day, and that the people survived under that kind of a financial thing. What it does, it gives the very, very rich everything and gives the poor nothing. In fact, this is kind of an interesting little side note. In the Declaration, where it says we are entitled to, from God, inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that is derived from a book written by a guy by the name of John Locke. And where he said life, liberty, and he said the ownership of property. Because ownership of property gives us wealth, not the pursuit of happiness. Now, if I'd have been there, I wouldn't have put that there, and I'm sure there was a compromise that was put in, because Jefferson was a real believer in John Locke. And if you were to read John Locke's book, it's called Treatise, I believe is the name of it, you will find that there are hundreds of references from the Bible that are in his book. And everyone back in the 1700s and the 1800s knew that the foundation of the Constitution of the United States was because of what John Locke had written. So there you go. There are books by David Barton that, again, I just use him as a great example because he's been a good source of information for me, that proclaim that our nation's law, our laws that we have today, are based on the scriptures. And you can find virtually everything in our Constitution has a basis in the scriptures. You can find the principles there. Okay. What they're taught today is, this is a new phenomenon. When I hear it, I just want to just, I don't know whether to crawl up in a fetal position and suck my thumb or make you want to go to Washington and just grab people by the neck and shake them. Where the greatest threat, many of the new breed of politicians believe that the greatest threat to America is global warming. Global warming is our greatest threat. Science says that if we do everything that the global warming people believe that we need to do around the world, if we do everything they want to do, in I think it's 50 or 75 years, we will have lowered the temperature less than 1 degree. Don't believe that stuff, folks. Don't believe it, but it's being taught to your kids. They're being taught in school. They're being taught the stuff in college, and they're bringing it into our world. And they get an elected office, as many of them as you now see, who are running for president, would espouse that. Okay, got that? I know this is kind of a little history lesson, but I think it's some good history for you. One nation is under liberty from God. Galatians 5:1, where we started. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So if you ask Jesus, why did he set us free? For freedom. That we could be free. Beloved, and I know I'm preaching to the choir, all right? But you need to bring this message to your grandchildren. You probably don't have a chance anymore with your kids. And get this message across. If we don't hold on to freedom and the message of God in our nation, in one generation, it'll be gone. It'll be gone. In the words of Jefferson, inscribed in his monument about the justice of God, will show up. The only reason we prosper today is because of the churches and the gospel of Jesus Christ that is preached in our nation. And churches are losing attendance. And I've told you this many times over the last several years. Churches are losing attendance. They're not going to church anymore. The young people, you're talking about people who are 21, 2, and 3 and under, virtually none of them go to any church, profess any faith in Jesus Christ at all. You got to get into 30-somethings to find anything. When that foundation is gone, when storefront churches like this are gone, which are the majority of churches in America anyway, most of the churches have less than 100 people. The vast majority. There are very few mega churches. Mega churches will not sustain Christianity the way this small churches and others like it will. You know why? Because the pastor doesn't know everybody. I know you. You know me. You know, we have that connection. Mega churches don't offer that to you. They try. They try to get small groups together, but there's a big difference. I don't want to be disparaging, but there's a big difference between the pastor of the church and the hired staff. There's a big difference. Because God calls pastors to watch over the flock. And many of the hired staff don't have the same calling from God to do what a pastor does. Who worries about the flock, who keeps up with them, knows what's going on, got a feel for what's happening, can be reached on the phone, Charles. Anytime you call, can reach him, right? And if he can't be reached, he calls you back most of the time. You know, but that's the way it ought to be. But we're for freedom, and here's our job. Stand firm. Don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You know, one of the things that I was amazed about our founding fathers when I began reading, it's a little phrase that it's not part of my vocabulary. They prayed for the posterity. Posterity is not a word that's in my vocabulary. I don't use it very much. But you know who the posterity is? Just look at yourself. You. They were praying for you. They were doing it for you. John Adams said this, and I just love the way. He said, I study war so that my sons can study engineering, so that their sons can study the arts. They paid a price for you and I to be able to study the arts. But I think it's getting back to the stage now, as we sang some of these songs this morning, we even need to get back maybe to studying war again. And I'm not talking about overthrowing the government. I'm talking about spiritually fighting the war that needs to be fought. We were wrestling against powers whose assignment it is to destroy Christianity, you, and our nation. We are the bastion of freedom that sends the word and money throughout the world proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had it in Europe, and they let it go. And those of you who have traveled to Europe would know more firsthand than I would. I only know what I read and see in books. The great cathedrals are museums. They're just museums. My niece married a young man from Germany. And they actually live in Germany. And I had the privilege of doing their wedding. And I don't marry people who are not Christians. It says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I'll marry two heathen, and I'll marry two Christian, but I will not marry a Christian and a heathen. I just won't do it. So one of my tasks is to make sure that the bride and groom know Jesus Christ. And I asked Axel, about his Christian walk, and he didn't have one. He said, I tried going to churches. He said, but they were cold. That's the word he used. He said, it was like there was nothing there. And he said, I just didn't like that. He said, a friend of mine invited me to a home Bible study, and I felt a warmth there. I felt something that wasn't in the churches. This is in Germany. So I explained the gospel to him. And he said, as I was reading the gospel to him, he said, I feel a warmth in that. I feel comfort in that. And I led him to the Lord. He, big old guy, he's about 6'4", 6'5", as big as could be. And his bride is probably 6'1". You know, 6 foot or 6'1". I mean, when I did the wedding and it was here in church, I was looking up at him like this. Do you take him, you know? And a big old guy, Mr. A handsome man and a beautiful girl. And he cried like a baby right here in that office when I led him to the Lord. You know? Was it your, that's right, it was in my office. And it was in offices at our house. He received Christ into his life, you know? But they let it go. They had it and let it go. And which is it's in our hands today. And we need to stand fast and see that it doesn't disappear. So now that we have some kind of a thumbnail sketch of some things that I wanted you to hear this morning, that God established this nation. And the question is, what do we do? What is your responsibility? You know, what are you as an individual going to do? I'm going to give you some things to do. I'm not much of a list of things to do, but this is going to be an easy list for you. You need to privately build the faith of your family and make it a topic of conversation. Stop being such a wimp and afraid that people can get mad at you. So what? They're probably mad at you anyhow. You know, they get a little bit more mad, let them get mad. But how can people know if they don't hear? If you don't, I'd venture a guess, if I gave a test to most of your relatives about the subject we're talking about today, they would fail miserably because they don't know. They hadn't been taught. Nobody said it. The information is in your hands. What you don't know, study it out. Just... You want to read a book? Read a book called The Glory and the Power. I believe is the name of it. Is it, if I've got that right? It's The Glory and the Power. I'll get it for you. But it's a great Christian history, kind of in one book, covers many of the things that I've said in here today. It's starting way back with Christopher Columbus and bringing it up to modern days. It's The Glory and the Power by Peter... Peter Marshall. It's Peter Marshall. I'm pretty sure it is. Okay. Anyway, so do that. Publicly demonstrate your patriotism and your faith. Fly a flag in front of your house, for goodness sakes. I know some of you got the flags on your lapels. This is one of my favorite here. And the reason I love this one, it's got the modern American flag, but it's also got the flag from 1776 with the 13 stars on it. What is it?
The Light and the Glory.
Thank you, thank you. The Light and the Glory by Peter Marshall, right? Yeah. It's a great book. It's a good read. You'll enjoy it. And when you get finished reading it, you'll probably do like I did when I got finished reading it the first time. And I've read it two or three times. I just went, wow, how come nobody ever told me this? So I highly recommend that book. Unite to encourage our government to listen to you. How do you do that? Find godly men and women who are running for office and support them financially. Have a meet and greet for them. Call them on the phone. Tell them you're supporting them. Tell others about them that you know about their faith. And vote for people of faith whenever the opportunity presents itself. Because I'll tell you what's happening. Men and women of faith are beginning to realize the need to get back in a government system to change it. How do they do it? I'm going to mention a name to you. Her name is Lisa Page. Lisa Page, she just got elected to the school board. She's one of the finest Christian women I've ever met. She's a giant. She's almost as big as my niece. She's about 6 foot tall. She's a beautiful woman. And she felt that God was leading her to run for political office. And she won in a big way. Lisa Page. You know what she's doing? She's bringing the message that I'm telling you, because she's been to many of the same places I have through the years of conferences and so forth that have been held, and she's been there, and she is doing her job. Warren Montgomery. You know why Warren Montgomery is your DA? Because he got together with a group of Christian men and said, I believe God is leading me to run for political office. He said, I believe God is leading me. And they prayed for him. He had zero chance of being elected. He went against some high hitters. And guess what happened? Warren Montgomery is your district attorney. And, and he's about to come up for his second term, so keep that in mind. This guy is a prayer. I've prayed with him. I've heard him. I've talked to him privately and seen him publicly do the things that he does. He is a man of God who got involved in the system because he believed God told him to do it. Greg Cromer, your mayor here in Slidell, one of the finest Christian men that I know. He loves to pray. When I get with him virtually every time, he wants to pray about something. He said, let's pray about this. He believes that God called him to run for mayor of Slidell. He said, I've been knowing it for years and years that God wanted me to be the mayor of Slidell. And he's making a difference. This is just three. I could go on. I could talk about a coroner. I mean, you don't normally think very well about a coroner because you don't want to see him, especially if they're coming for you, you know. And Dr. Preston is one of the finest Christian men. I don't think y'all were there for this, but on the National Day of Prayer, when we have the National Day of Prayer, and I'm part of the committee that helps put that on, what we do is we get one person to lead in prayer about a particular topic, and then we get some folks who we think represent that topic. Like if we're going to pray for the military, we get somebody who's got a military background to pray. And so one of the groups that we have is political office, people who hold political office. So we asked Dr. Preston if he would lead in that prayer. And we got some elected officials to stand around him on the day of prayer. That guy turned his back to most of the people, and he looked at the ones who were standing around him, and he said, thank you for serving. He's a godly man, and women, all right? He got down on his knees on a cement floor out of the park, prayed a prayer. I wish I had it recorded. It was amazing. You were there for that, weren't you? Yeah, it was unbelievable, the prayer that this man prayed. And I work with him through the chaplain's program, so I know him pretty well. I'll tell you what, the reason we have 40 chaplains going to every death where there's a family member that needs support is Dr. Preston does that because he realized that he didn't have the tools to meet people's spiritual needs in his investigators. That's not what they're there for. So he wanted chaplains. He's got 40 men and women that whenever somebody dies in St. Tammany Parish and they have a family member that needs help, the chaplains are called. Commissioned by the state of Louisiana as law enforcement, pseudo-law enforcement people, wear a badge, have identification, and can go behind the yellow tape. A Christian coroner did that for St. Tammany Parish. See, it makes a difference. It makes a difference what you can do by supporting men and women like that. And pray for, when you see these ambulances going off or you hear about something going on, I want you to pray for the chaplain that is going with them because the chaplain is going there to help. So, you can attend government meetings. Go to a city council meeting. Raise your hand. You can sign up. They'll give you 5 minutes. They will give you 5 minutes to talk on any subject that's going on. If there's something going on that you think your voice needs to be heard, just get up there and say, I believe God wants us to do this. They can't shut you up. You know, you can say whatever you want. You got that 5 minutes, it's yours. And you can proclaim the truth. And I'll tell you what, the voters, when I say the voters, I mean those men and women who are in those, like on the city council and other places, they'll hear your voice. And if they won't hear your voice, they'll hear your vote. And you can tell them, you guys vote for this, I promise you, I won't vote for you again next time you run. And I'm going to tell everybody I know not to vote for you. You don't have to do that, but I mean, they're just telling you things that you can do. Write letters, email, send an email, pray. Or as our founding fathers said, if we won't pray, we will fall. So you're not helpless, you're not impotent, you have the ability to affect our community. And when you affect our community, you're affecting the world. I sometimes, and you've heard me say this, get very frustrated with Washington, D.C. I feel like I can't do a thing to change those people. They're just not listening to me. But you know what? I really don't live in Washington, D.C. I don't live inside the Beltway. I live right here in Slidell. I'm telling you what, we have a great community, and if we want to keep it, we're going to have to work at it. The foundation's been laid for us, and we need to work. When we have days of prayer, if you can get off of work, if you're not working, you need to be out there at the day of prayer. When we call for things to be done at the mayor's prayer breakfast that's held annually, if you're not working, you need to be there. You say, oh, well, I don't feel good. I got to go visit Aunt Jane and see Uncle John. I'll give you the dates of everything so you'll know where they are. You can plan years in advance to make sure your schedule is clear. Do the things that you can do to support. If nobody shows up to these events, you know what will happen to them? They will disappear. I'm telling you, it's just the way it is. Okay, so those are a couple of things you can do. I got a brief video that I want you to see that Jim found for us. And it really, the reason I like it, because it uses Galatians 5:1, and this is going to be used in the last thing that I'll have to say about it. Jim?
On July 4th, 1776, our founding fathers signed the Declaration of Independence. We know this day as the very first Independence Day. It is now an American holiday associated with food, fun, family, and fireworks. Lots of fireworks. It's a day when we celebrate what's important. It's a day when we celebrate this nation's freedom. It is also a chance for us to focus on another freedom that we have. A freedom given to us not by our founding fathers, but by our Heavenly Father. So as we take time to celebrate our nation's independence and freedom, let's also pause and thank God for our spiritual freedom from sin, shame, and fear. A freedom that has been made possible by Jesus.
Amen, amen, amen. Let's all stand. Hallelujah. Enjoy 4th of July. Get a flag, fly, do something. Yes, Miss Donna.
I just wanted to ask if we could train around the Capitol.
Oh.
She's involved some kind of way. I don't know a whole lot about it. But
are they going to be in Washington, D.C.?
She's going to be in Washington, D.C. on the 4th.
Okay.
And there's another girl. I don't remember her name, so that's what it'd be. You might know.
Amen. 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 We'll do that. Good. Father, we thank you for the liberty that we have in Christ, that Christ came to set us free, free from our sins, free from the law, showered the grace unmeasurable upon us, your great salvation. For that we thank you. And we thank you for our this place called the United States of America. Thank you for that this is still one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Father, keep us from being divided. Father, and let your Holy Spirit unite us. Let us get back to the old ways. Give us a revival like Jonathan Edwards had, a great reawakening in our nation and around the world. Father, that we'll stop bickering and fighting and getting set up in little groups and hate groups and no love whatsoever. It's okay, Father, I realize for us to have differences of opinions because that makes us come to better conclusions and better decisions. But, Father, the hatred needs to stop. And only you can do that. You can change our hearts. You can change our way we think. And if you change the way we think, we'll change what we believe. And if we change what we believe, we'll change the way we act. So, Father, I ask you to bless our nation. And, Father, for this group that will be in Washington, D.C. on Independence Day, I pray for them that they would have safety, that their voices would be heard. And, Father, that you would hear their prayers. You said to Moses about your people in Egypt, you said, I have heard the cries of my people. Father, hear our cry today from this church, from all the churches around the nation. Father, hear our cry for liberty and freedom in Christ and to preserve our nation. As we sang, America the Beautiful, Father, that you preserve us and keep us safe, Father, that you'd stop every enemy that wars against us and let the freedom and liberty that was paid for by the signers of the Declaration of Independence, those who went to battle, those like Muhlenberg, Father, those who went to Valley Forge, those who fought in the War of 1812, and those who continue to fight to give us liberty and freedom. I ask you to honor their actions, their prayers, and their sacrifice, and make the best day America ever had, let it be the days ahead. Let the latter days be greater than the former days. Father, this is our prayer. Watch over us. Thank you for letting us be born here. Thank you that this is our roots. Thank you that this is our home. We pray for those around the world who don't have what we have, that they may be set free. Father, I just pray that Chairman Kim Jong-un, I believe his name is, something like that, that he will heed the words of our president as they spoke this morning, and that he will go back and make a difference, and that his nation would be set free, and that Christianity would break out. Let the Christianity and the move of your Holy Spirit that's in South Korea, let it flood into North Korea, and let the boundaries be broken. And let it be a united nation. Let them say that they too are one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Let that be the cry of the Korean people. Father, we thank you. I ask you to bring our president home safely as he's flying home, he and his whole entourage. And we pray together in the wonderful name of Jesus. And all the children said, amen. You're dismissed. If you need prayer, I'm up here. I'll be glad to pray for you, talk to you, whatever you need.